Acts chapter 1. Now I hope you're enjoying the book of Acts. I am. I enjoy this book. I love to teach it and love to just saturate my heart with the great truths of this book. And chapter 1 is one of my favorite chapters in the book. It's full of expectation, isn't it? And as we move through chapter 1, and we think about our outline as we've worked through chapter 1 for several weeks now, and last time we looked at verse 6, now we're in verse 7. But remember, we have a great person to enthuse us, right? The first few verses, the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 1 to 3. And we have a great power to enable us. It's the Holy Spirit, verses 4 and 5. He's not just a power, he's a person. But we need supernatural power to live the Christian life. We can't do it on our own. And to proclaim the Christian message, we can't even do that on our own. So we have a great power to enable us. That's verses 4 and 5. And then we find out in verses 6, 7, and 8, we have a great program to expand us. There, Christianity doesn't hold us back. It doesn't hinder us. Stretches us in every way. And especially when we get to verse 8, we're going to find that out. But that's where we're at right now. The great program to expand us. And what a challenge it is that God gives us to do. And how liberating the Christian life is as we have our souls stretched and our minds stretched and in every way. And then a great promise to encourage us, and we see that in verses 9, 10, and 11, as our Lord ascends to heaven after spending 40 days proving his resurrection in a post-resurrection ministry, ascends to heaven. And then the angels promise that the same Jesus that you've seen who ascended to heaven is going to come in like manner. Well, that's where we are in this particular part of the book of Acts. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, kind of the introduction to the book. And then we're going to focus just on one verse. And if you're here new with us this morning, we go verse by verse. That's what we do here. And so each week it's something different, but there's a continuity. But we'll be looking especially at verse 7 as our target passage this morning. Let's look at Acts chapter 1:1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's the Gospel of Luke. Until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he'd chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs. It's an extremely important phrase there. Being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. That word power is authority. But you shall receive power. Different Greek word. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he'd spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Father, we ask that you'd bless this service. Help me to speak and each of us to hear what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most accomplished New Testament scholars in modern times said that Acts 1:8 is the most important single verse in the Word of God for God's people today. And when we approach a verse like this in the New Testament, the temptation is to rush into it. We're getting into something really important in verse 8, so let's hurry up and get there. Temptation is to rush into it. And the miss dealing with the verses properly that precede it. Well, we haven't been doing that in this series, have we? We've been very slow and very methodical. Last week we looked at verse 6, the last question of the apostles to the risen Lord. And then in verse 7 and 8, we have the last teaching of the risen Lord. And this teaching in verse 7 and 8 is a correction and a promise and a commission. There's a lot going on here. But it's only with verse 7 that we're going to look this morning. So you got to come back next week for verse 8. But I don't want to miss what we have in verse 7 by getting excited about verse 8. So we just have to hold ourselves in rein a little bit and learn what the Lord wants us to learn with our text today. Now in verse 7, Jesus is answering this question that we looked at last week when the apostles said, Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer, very important answer, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his authority. That's what he said. Someone using big words, and Bible writers like to use big words, said, eschatological inquisitiveness is not acceptable. Eschatological expectation is. Now, eschatological is the study of last things, right? So what they're saying is, the Lord wants us to look for his return, expect his return, but he doesn't want us to speculate about the time of that return. We've got better things to do than sit around with calculators trying to figure out when Jesus is going to come. And the better things that we have to do is verse 8. And so, I want us to look at verse 7 because I'm afraid many people have deliberately disobeyed the Lord. People who say they're ministers of Christ, people who say they're followers of Christ, people that are teaching other people, have deliberately ignored and disobeyed the Lord Jesus and have pretended that they know what Jesus says it's not for us to know. Why do they do that? How can they do that? It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing you'd have the arrogance to try to know what Jesus says it's not for you to know. But people have been doing it. And the first thing I want to look at is the practical necessity for this exhortation against prophetic calculation. Boy, I'm glad Jesus made this exhortation. It's been bad enough with this in the Bible. Can you imagine what it would be if Jesus hadn't given this? For 2,000 years, people have been trying to calculate when Jesus is going to come back. And wrecking the faith of many people, disillusioning many people. The Millerites in the 1800s and all that horrible business. And church history has been filled with this. And I can't imagine how it would have been if our Lord had not prohibited it. Even with the clear prohibition, people do not seem to be able to resist the temptation to calculate. In the early church, for the first 400 years, what was popular was the 7,000-year theory. The 7,000-year theory was a theory that said that there's going to be 6,000 years of history and then the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And for 400 years, people calculated and messed around with that. And the idea was there's 6,000 years of work, and then there's the 1,000 years of Sabbath, going off the original work week. The interesting thing was the people who made those calculations used the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which was faulty, and they somehow, it was faulty in the chronology, and they came out with a 500 AD date. And they missed that one, didn't they? And Archbishop Usher, that a lot of Bibles use his chronology of creation in 404 BC, did it so that he could calculate on the basis of this same theory. And some have used his to come out with 1996 using the Hebrew Bible instead of the Greek Bible. Well, they missed it too, didn't they? Not too long ago, and some of you will remember an amazing thing, because most people that have been guilty of this have been dispensationalists, but amazingly, Harold Camping predicted the return of Jesus Christ September 1994. He was wrong too, wasn't he? The JW said he's coming back in 1917. When that didn't happen, they revised it. The latest one that I know of is they revised it to 1975. Some of you know this one. Edward Weismann, the NASA engineer, wrote the book 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming in 1988. And then in 1989 he revised it, 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1989. And then in 92 he wrote another one, in 95 he wrote another one, and I don't know if he's still writing them or not, but why anybody would buy them, I don't know. There's a Korean church that predicted October 28, 1992 as the date of the return of Jesus Christ. A pastor in L.A. predicted June 9, 1994 as the date of the return of Christ. Marilyn Adjie predicted May 31, 1998 as the date when the Lord would return. You know what these people are doing? Playing God. Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father hath put in his own authority. Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel man, was certainly against others making dates, and he said he didn't make dates, but he predicted May 1981. It's kind of how guys shuffle things. Well, I'm not setting a date, but I believe it's. Then they set a date. You know what happens? The secular press gets a hold of this, and then they print this stuff, and then unbelievers laugh at the dumb Christians that are stupid enough to listen to these people, and it makes the front page. Yeah, I could make the front page of the Athens Messenger, the A News, and the Post. All I have to do is say Jesus Christ is going to come back and put a date on it, and that would be front news in Athens, wouldn't it? And I could double talk it and say, well, I'm against setting dates, but I think it's going to be. I could hedge myself, but I'd still be setting a date. And the disillusionment that happens to people when they follow leaders that con them like this, and do what Jesus said we should not engage in. Biblical disobedience has its consequences. And it's a terrible thing for teachers to try to do that. There are several direct prohibitions in the New Testament about this activity. I'm quoting Dr. Thomas Ice, and he's a prophetic expert. I spent all night talking to him one time over in Connecticut. We had a great time. But he said this. He has a list of biblical prohibitions against date setting. He said it's enough for something to be stated only once in the Bible for it to be true, but when God says something many times, the emphasis should make such assertions even clearer. I'm listing the specific passages below so we can readily see these important admonitions. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, Jesus said the angels don't know it. Now, what human being thinks he ought to know more than angels? Somehow with his calculator and his study of the Bible, he can know more than the angels. And nor the Son. That is an amazing statement. The Son of God, in his humiliation, not now, but in his humiliation, did not know the timing of his return. Now, what arrogant person would think that he could know more than Jesus knew? But they're out there. And that passage is repeated in Mark 13:32, an exact parallel. Matthew 24:42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Matthew 24:44, for this reason you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. My dad's a Christian and he likes prophecy, and we were talking one time about somebody that set a date, and my dad said, well, I know the Lord's not coming that day. That's one day I know he's not coming. Because it says that he's coming in an hour when you do not think he will. And then our verse. Or excuse me, Matthew 25:13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. And Mark 13:33-37 is a parallel passage. And then our text, it's not for you to know the times or epochs, which the Father has fixed in his own authority. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:1-2. Now as for the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Dr. Ice said, these passages are absolute prohibitions against date setting. They do not teach that it was possible to know the date in the early church, but in the last day some would come to know it. They do not say that no one knows the day or the hour except those who are able to figure it out through some scheme. No. The date of Christ's coming is a matter of God's revelation, and he's chosen not to reveal it even to Christ in his humanity during his first advent. Now that is as clear as you can be. You can't be any clearer than that. Now I believe with all my heart, if we needed to know the date of Jesus' coming, it would be in the Bible. Because I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, right? What's clearer than 2 Timothy 3:16-17? We've got everything that we need for our Christian life in the Bible. In 2 Peter 1. I got everything I need to live the Christian life in the Bible. And if I needed to know and you needed to know when Jesus was coming back, if that would be helpful to me, if that would be needful for me, then God would certainly have put it in the Bible, right? But what a horrible thing when we have these prohibitions against calculations and people go on and do it. High Howard Marshall said, since this is God's secret, there's no place for human speculation. Jesus said, I don't want you to be prophets or calculators. I want you to be my witnesses. Got something better for you to do. So first we see, thank God for the practical necessity of it. People seem to want to do this. And there's a practical necessity against this warning, and the Bible has it. And if we're engaged in it or we follow somebody who is, shame on us. Second, there is a biblical alternative to prophetic calculation. Well, if I'm not to sit around and try to figure out when Jesus is coming, what am I to do, Pastor? Verse 8. I'm to throw all my energy, all my effort, all my mind, all my heart in what Jesus says in verse 8. You'll receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. That I'll take all my time, all my interest, all my energy. I shouldn't have any other time for this other stuff. Remember last week I said some people know too much about prophecy. I love prophecy. I have to watch myself because I enjoy that subject. But some people just know too much. Jesus is very clear here that we have a responsibility, an alternative ambition, an alternative focus. And there it is in verse 8. So some people need to put their calculators away and go out and talk to someone about the Lord. Now, here is a very curious fact. I was thinking about this on my way to Columbus yesterday to visit Thornton, and I was thinking about this in the car. And I have to mention this. It's a very curious fact that the Old Testament has prophecies which calculate future events. Numerical calculations given ahead of time. Apparently, it was needful for them to have these, and God gave them to them. But it's not necessary for us. Now, I've been thinking about that, and I think this is really a fascinating thing. Why? Why did they have some, and we don't have any? In fact, we're prohibited from even going in that direction. Very interesting thought. Necessary for them, not necessary for us. The old covenant kingdom saints needed them. The new covenant church saints don't. You say, what are you even talking about, Pastor? I don't even know what you're talking about, these numerical calculations in the Old Testament. Let me show you a couple of them. Genesis 15. I want to develop a contrast. I'm going somewhere with this. You just got to kind of stay with me. Genesis 15, verses 7 to 17. Remember, Abraham said, how shall I know that I'm going to inherit it? I want some assurance, Lord. I'm sticking my neck out here for you, and I want to know what I'm going to get for it. And God entered into a covenant with Abraham, right? Remember when they cut the animals in half? They didn't, in the Old Testament, they didn't sign on the dotted line. They cut an animal in half. And then both people would walk through the pieces. And the deal was, if I break this agreement, then may I get cut in half. It's kind of like the kids, you know, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Except it's worse, cut the animal in half. May I get cut in half if I don't keep my word. And the way they made covenants in the ancient Near East, you'd cut an animal in half, half over here, half over here, and both of you'd walk through the pieces. Now what God does here with Abraham, and I haven't got time to teach the text here, Abraham cuts the animals in half, and God walks through the pieces, not Abraham. This is a unilateral covenant. God says, I'm going to do it, all the responsibility's on me, you just have to believe. And that's how you'll know, is because I'm the one that's responsible to get this done, not you. If any of it laid on you, you might mess up your part, but I'm the guy that's going to do it. Now, in the context of this situation, God gives a very specific prophecy with seven particulars to it. One of them is a numerical calculation. Notice. Genesis 15. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 13. I'm assuming everybody knows this section. And he said to Abraham, here's the prophecy. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner or a stranger in a land that's not theirs. Prophecy number one. Doesn't tell what the land will be. It just says your descendants are going to live in a country that's not theirs. We know now it's Egypt. God didn't tell them that then. He just said a land not yours. The Egypt part was hidden. Number two, and shall serve them. That's the second part. And they'll afflict them 400 years. That's the third part. Now the 400 years is a numerical calculation. You're going to be down there as slaves and under the thumb of these people for 400 years. And God said, you people need to know what's coming before it comes and how long it's going to last. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge. That's number four. That nation's going to come under judgment. Number five, afterward, they'll come out with great substance. And number six, you'll go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. And last, in the fourth generation, they'll come here again. They're coming back to the promised land. So God gave seven specific prophecies. But the interesting one is that God apparently understood that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the people that lived before this event needed to know the event ahead of time and how long it would last. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, why doesn't God give us something like that? Why didn't God say, church age is going to last 2,000 years from Pentecost and Jesus is going to come? Didn't do it. But he definitely gave them a time deal. And this information was passed on, and when Joseph died, he mentions their coming out of Egypt in Genesis 50, 24 to 26. You're going to carry my bones out of here, and so forth. They needed a calendar about the Egyptian captivity. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. If you would, please. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is an old man now. He's been living in Babylon for a long time, his whole life since he's a teenager. Daniel picks up the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Daniel were contemporaries, right? Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem. Daniel lived in Babylon, but they were the same generation. And here's a good place to show that books of the Bible were accepted as inspired as soon as they were written. They had canonical status immediately. It wasn't that some council later selected certain for in the Bible, and nobody knew they were supposed to be in the Bible until that council figured it out. No, that's not the way it was. There were councils that did that, but they were just agreeing with what was already accepted. And Daniel is reading Jeremiah as Holy Scripture. They were contemporaries. And Daniel reads in Jeremiah 25:11 and Jeremiah 29:10. You can look it up on your own if you want. The Babylonian captivity is going to last 70 years. God gave him a number through Jeremiah. It's going to be 70 years. Well, Jeremiah wrote that when he was young. And that prophecy was given. It was a numerical calculation that God wanted the people to have. It's only going to last 70 years. Now, Daniel opens up Jeremiah. He starts reading it and he thinks, whoa, 70 years almost over. He starts getting excited. And so he starts praying. And so in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar came in and wiped out the temple, wiped out the city, and 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel, who was a prophet himself, was reading other prophets' scripture. He didn't despise the scriptures because he had personal interaction with God. And he starts thinking about this calculation. Now that again is in Jeremiah 25:11 and 29:10, a mathematical calendar. Now Daniel starts praying, and an angel comes and gives him another mathematical calculation. And that is found in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 23. This one really ought to interest you. Do you realize that in the Old Testament there was a mathematical calculation for the first coming of Jesus? Not for the second coming, that there was for the first coming. Listen, if Jesus isn't the Messiah, there isn't going to be a Messiah. Because this mathematical calculation had a very narrow window of history when the Messiah would appear. After the second temple was built and before it was destroyed. Now that has already happened. No matter how you cut the math, there's no way around it. And in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 23, it says, the angel says to Daniel, at the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I'm come to show you, for you're greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks, or 70 sevens. These are weeks of years. And the Aramaic says seven. I know that because when I took Aramaic, we had to translate the whole book of Daniel and work through this stuff. It says seven. English says weeks. The Aramaic says seven. 70 sevens are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. There's a period of 490 years, 70 times 7. Daniel's thinking in terms of years, verse 2. He gets a new revelation of another 490-year period. And when that period begins, you've got 483 years till the Messiah comes. That's what the next verses are going to say. And that's verse 25. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem's in shambles. When Daniel hears this. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, we're talking about Ezra, Nehemiah, all that stuff, to the Messiah, the prince, shall be seven sevens and 72 sevens, and the street will be built again in the wall, even in troublous times, and after 72 sevens shall Messiah be cut off. Now, just do the math on it. It says after 483 years, the Messiah is going to come to be killed. Not only is he going to be killed, he's going to appear at a certain time. There's going to be a commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Then 483 years after that, the Messiah is going to come. And then he's going to die. He's going to be cut off. And then after he's cut off, the city's going to be destroyed. That's how the rest of the prophecy goes. The people, the prince that will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, that's an amazing prophecy. It's a fascinating prophecy. And it's a prophecy that's come true. By the way, the last 7 years of that prophecy, the book of Revelation is based on, it's detached. For a very good reason. Now, in light of this mathematical prophecy, there was an incredible expectation in the first century that the Messiah was going to come. They had a Bible, they were reading it, they could do the math. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. There's some interesting statements here about made from different people you encounter in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2, verse 25, 26. Remember old Simeon? If I was a painter, I'd paint this scene. I'm not. I probably won't even be able to do that in heaven. If my father-in-law ever gets saved, he's a wonderful artist, I'll have him paint this, but he's not yet. There's a beautiful picture here of old wrinkled gray-haired Simeon and the brand new spanking baby Jesus Christ. He's holding him up. That old man, they're in the temple, and that beautiful new baby are right together. What a picture that is. And it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same was a righteous and devout. Underline this phrase, waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? He knew time's almost up. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's a godly man. He knows the Bible. He knows the Old Testament. He knows it's getting close. And besides all that, a Holy Spirit was upon him, and it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit he should not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. So he not only did he have the Old Testament Daniel prophecy, he had a special revelation of the Holy Spirit. You're not going to die till you see the Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. Then took he up in his arms and blessed God. And he said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. I'm ready to go. I don't want to see anything else. I'm out of here. Now let your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. Now that's just an amazing event. But I want you to notice what prefaces. This was a guy that was waiting for the consolation of Israel. There were all kinds of people in the first century that knew the book of Daniel and were looking for this. Notice down in verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She's a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, who departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise to the Lord. And watch this, underline this, and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. There were people that were on their tiptoes, because they knew the time was almost up. They knew it because Daniel 9 said so. Slip over to Luke 23. And let's get a picture of one of the fellows that buried Jesus. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Luke 23, verse 50. Luke 23:50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good and righteous man. The same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them. He was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who also waited for the kingdom of God. See how these people are described? There was a little nucleus of people that knew what was going on, and they're ready. Now turn to Luke 19, one more in Luke, and then I'm back to Acts. Luke 19. You know where we are in Luke 19? We're at the Palm Sunday. When Jesus got on that donkey and he rode into Jerusalem. He'd walked all the way from Nazareth, then outside the city. He gets on a donkey on purpose and rides in. It'd be like me walking to Columbus and then calling a cab to go the last 3 blocks. He got on that donkey for a reason. To fulfill Zechariah chapter 9. It says your king's going to come on a donkey, right? This was his presentation of himself as the king to the nation. Palm Sunday. In Luke 19:41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, now watch this very closely, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, this is your day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. You're missing your day. This is your day. Sir Robert Anderson, who was inspector at Scotland Yard, who actually investigated Jack the Ripper and some of those other men, wrote a book, The Coming Prince. I have that book in my library. Using a lunar calendar, he took the statement in Nehemiah chapter 2, where Artaxerxes gives the permission to restore and build Jerusalem in 445 B.C., and he came out with A.D. 31 Palm Sunday. I don't know if that's the right way to do it. There's two other prophetic prophecies, ways of cutting the math there, and Christian scholars argue on that. I just want to say,
they had a mathematical prophecy. And some of them knew it.
And I'm not sure they knew how to cut the math exactly any more than we do.
But they knew it was close.
They were looking on the basis of the calculation. Now God gave it to them. He gave them the 400 years in Egypt. He gave them the 70 years in Babylon. And then he gave this prophecy about the coming of Christ the first time and when it would come. Now when you get to Acts 1, Jesus says, not for you to know. I'm not giving you nothing. The Father's put it in his own authority. You're driving blind here as far as the math goes. God's not telling you. And it's better for you if you don't know than if you did. And my question is, why? I have to ask myself, why? Let's go back to Acts 1. What's the difference? That's the question I'm asking. And I got a couple minutes to answer it, I think. I can't see the clock for that. The light's shining in the clock, so you're in trouble this morning. My bifocals won't let me see the time. But I think I got 2 minutes. As I thought about this, and I thought about, what is the difference? If it was good for them, why don't we get something like that? Well, the only thing I can come up with is verse 8. That we have different responsibilities than those people in the Old Testament. And while it was good for them in the Old Testament who were maintaining a kingdom and looking for the restoration of the kingdom and building a kingdom, that was something that they needed. It's one thing to maintain something or look for the reestablishment of something. It's another thing to do what we need to do in light of the coming of Jesus. In world missions. I want you to think about this with me just very, very briefly. Just hold on just a moment. Our responsibilities are multinational. Will you restore the kingdom of Israel? You got to think a lot bigger than that. You have worldwide responsibilities. Uttermost part of the earth responsibilities. Get your mind jacked up into another gear. Multinational responsibilities. You have to have a vision that's greater than the Jews and Judea and Jerusalem. It's got to be Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. Now the apostles stayed for years in Jerusalem, and they needed to, as a testimony to the Jews. But they later scattered. What if they'd have never scattered? Then the church had been over, right? Because Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. There would have been no church. And I want to say this. Missions has to happen or the church is dead. And the legacy of Athens Bible Church might not be in Athens, ultimately. Hope we understand this. Now we're getting down where the shoe begins to pinch, right? This church could die As complacent and apathetic as America is, this local church could die, right? Who knows what the next 20, 30 years are? We could get nuked. Thank God we have churches starting in Argentina and Chile and Africa and other places from people of this church that are over there. We're diversifying our investments, right? It may be a church in another continent that carries on your ministry and mine. We got to have a different mindset than building a kingdom. You know, the Plymouth Church, and I love studying the Pilgrims, it died. Their very success killed them. They were such a blessing to so many people, and everybody they blessed moved away, and then the local church was out of business, and it went Unitarian in about 1800. But their very success killed them. That's not bad, by the way. If I could kill a church by being successful, I'd be all right, wouldn't it? If you kill one church by having a dozen, you've done all right. And so missions is, we have to have this multinational mindset. We have to have a multi-generational mindset. Now, everybody back then and now has to do that, but in a way that the Old Testament saints never had to have. They were maintaining something. We are starting something new. Every time a missionary goes to a new country, he's starting out with nothing. He's in his living room with a couple of people, and he may spend his life, or she might spend her life, just seeing the embryo or the fetus or maybe the baby, and the next guy that comes in has to finish it. You've got to have a different mindset. You've got to be willing to do that if you're going to get the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. New place, new people, new start, long-range goals. Goals that will be completed after you're gone. You don't have time for date setting. You know, if I knew Jesus was coming back in 2 years, it'd be kind of hard to give money for the camp down in Chile to or take work. Jesus is coming in 2 years, but we're going to send a work team down there to build the camp. It'd be kind of hard to get volunteers, wouldn't it? Or we're going to open up a new country. Well, why do that? If it's only got 2 years, we better just reach as many people as we can where we're already started. You see how it would hinder what you're doing? God knows better than we know. We don't need to know these things. We need to have a multinational, multi-generational mindset. The Lord knows that. And one last thing. The lost, people who are not Christians, they need to hear about the first coming more than the second coming. It's the first coming where Jesus came to deal with sin. It's the first coming where he arose from the dead. And what unbelievers need to hear is not so much the second coming as the first coming. Now, I know that there have been people who put their whole ministry around prophetic evangelism. Charles Fuller did that. They named Fuller Seminary after him. He did it very successfully. Tim LaHaye and all his movies and books and popular books, he's done that. People are doing that. And they think that's the way to go. Well, you know what I did? I looked through the book of Acts and the sermons in the book of Acts. There's several sermons in the book of Acts. And I thought, how much is the second coming of Jesus in the sermons in the book of Acts? I just wanted to know. And so last night I reread the sermons in the book of Acts, all of them. You've got very little about the second coming. You've got an awful lot about the first coming. Some of the sermons don't even mention the second coming. When they do, it's two or three verses or one verse. The bulk of the sermons in the book of Acts are on the first coming of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about Pentecost chapter 2. It mentions the prophet Joel, but then the rest of it is first coming. Acts 3, it mentions the second coming, three verses, but the bulk of it is the first coming. Acts 7, Stephen's sermon, 52 verses on the first coming. Of course, they killed him before the sermon was done. Maybe he'd have got to the second coming. Acts 10, it's all one long first coming. Acts 13, Old Testament survey, second coming's not even mentioned. You can go on and on and on. The preaching in the book of Acts, the people that took their world when they were speaking to unbelievers, emphasized the first coming of Jesus Christ. That's what the non-Christian needs to hear. He needs to hear about the cross of Calvary. He needs to hear about sins being paid for. He needs to hear about death being conquered. That's what he needs to hear. Now, he needs to know Jesus is coming back, but I don't think that's where we ought to put our emphasis. So, this biblical alternative, be my witnesses. I don't need calculators or prophets. I need witnesses. Last point. The universal principle that this verse teaches against calculation. Whether prophecy or anything else. Notice what he says. Go back to the text. Bear with me just a minute. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. The times of the seasons for what? Any times or seasons. Not just the restoring of the kingdom to Israel, which Jesus didn't deny it was going to happen. Any times or seasons. If it's not in the Bible, you don't need to know it. I don't need to know when I'm going to die. I don't need to know if there's going to be a revival next year or not. I don't need to know if I'm going to be healthy next year or sick. I don't need to know if I'm going to be wealthy in the future or poor. I don't need to know if I'm going to be in war or in peace. I don't need to know if Jesus is coming back in my lifetime or after I'm dead and gone. I don't need to know anything like that. If I did, God would tell me. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. There's all kinds of times and seasons. J.A. Alexander taught at the old Princeton Seminary. And he's written a 960-page commentary on Acts. I read it years ago. It's a fine work. This is what he said on this verse. It was not the times or seasons of this one care merely, but times and seasons generally that we are forbidden to pry into. Well, what am I to do if I'm not thinking about those things? Verse 8. Verse 8, be my witnesses. Throw yourself into that. Throw yourself into that. There's how to spend your life. That'll expand you. That'll stretch your soul. That'll challenge you. That'll give you everything you need to do to have an adventurous life. Get involved in that. Leave to God the matters that belong to Him. Take up with the enthusiasm the things entrusted to you. This puts that Old Testament verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, you know it. The secret things belong to the Lord. Those that are revealed to us and our children. We don't have time. Life is too short to try to pry into the ark. Look at the secret things. We got some wonderful things revealed, and that belongs to us and our children. And God has given us a wonderful program that will stretch us and mature us and grow us. We're going to look at that next time. You'll be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, the very city that killed me. In Judea. In Samaria. And the uttermost part of you. If we're involved in that, we got our hands full. And life will be all it needs to be. Let the rest come when it comes. Somebody asked John Wesley, what would you do if you knew Jesus was going to come tomorrow? And Wesley pulled out his schedule book and said, well, I'd do this, this, and this. We need to live listening for the trumpet. Waiting for the coming of the Lord, being about His business. The one who has come is coming. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, I just want to say, you're missing out. You are really missing out. You're afraid you'll miss out if you become a Christian, but you're missing out by not being one. Our Lord showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. We have a risen Savior, and I invite you to trust Him as your Savior and Lord. And there is a great life for those who know Him. It's not an easy life. It may be a short life. Somebody might kill you. But it's a life worth living. And I invite you to Him. The book of Acts would draw you to Him. This book is written that we might have our marching orders, that we might know why we're here, what we're to be about. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we thank You for what we've looked at this morning. Oh, Father, forgive Your people for the curiosity, the unholy curiosity and the pride that wants to know something others don't know and figure out something others have never figured out instead of being about Your business. Lord, we pray, forgive us for things that have distracted us from the main business of the church. And we pray that as a church we'd have an outward look. We'd be looking beyond ourselves, beyond the walls of this church, that we'd have a heart for the unbeliever, that we'd have a dilated heart, that we would care for those that know not the Lord. And may we give ourselves and the time we have left, no matter how long or short it is, to that business. In Jesus' name, amen.